Lord, I want to thank you for every single soul that you brought here today, for every person that avoided whatever excuse they could have made up, whatever distraction could have pulled them away, and decided to come and to listen and to be engaged with relationally by you and your presence. I ask, Lord, that today would be just a magnificent amount of transformation, that people would be awakened, that people would be transformed, that there would be people in this room who leave here different than they walked in, knowing, God, it was not by their power or their choice, but by you. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you, we honor it, and we thank you for your spirit that leads us through it. We lift this time to you now, God, and we just dive in to your presence and all that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in a series right now called Falling Upward. This is actually the second to the last talk in this series. And then we move into our Christmas season, which is just going to be awesome. And I'm not going to tell you anything about it because I hope that bothers you. If you're anything like me, someone's like, it's so cool. We're going to, nah, next week. But it should be really neat. But this series, I want to share with you, when I started this series about the disciples, we weren't really sure how people would receive it, because a lot of people who grew up in church know really what they thought, everything they needed to know about the disciples. And I even, through teaching it, was like, this is what you study in Sunday school. We're actually going to dive into this and do what? What are you going to do with these Sundays? And it has just been amazing, the details, the emails, and the handshakes that I've got from people who have told me, I didn't know that. That makes so much more sense. And I'm one of those people. I had no idea, for instance, I think last week, that Matthew was the most notorious sinner of all the disciples. Chances are. I had no idea. I never put it together. I get it. He's a tax collector. I get it. But I never really allowed it to soak in and permeate my heart like I did over the last 7 or 8 weeks. What I love about the series is that really what you've learned over the last 7 or 8 weeks, and what I've learned, is not about individual disciples, but about what it means to be a disciple, as we talk about how Jesus related to each of these people, their situations, their circumstances, what they were born with, what they deal with inside their DNA, right? The stuff that's just present in them, and God just continues to mold them and move them and make them into the people he called them to be. And that's exactly what he wants to do today with you. Exactly. Wherever you come from today, whatever you brought with you, whatever it is, God can deal with it without a problem. God can bless it, God can break it. Those are the two things God seems to do with our stuff. He blesses it or he breaks it. A lot of times we're confused by which one he wants to do with what. And we just sit there and we're like, why aren't you blessing this? And God's like, because I want to break that. You worship that, you love that. That's too important to you. And other things, God's blessing, we're like, man, we need to break this. This marriage that I'm in just needs to be broken. God, I need to get out of it. And God's like, nah, I'm going to bless it. I'm going to bless this. I'm going to bless that. I'm going to bless this. God has his own economy and his own agenda and his own plan, and it always does two things. It brings glory to him, and it brings healing and wholeness to us and our incomplete lives. And that's exactly what we've seen inside this series. Well, where we're at today is unique, because today we're not going to cover one of the apostles, one of the disciples. We're actually going to cover three. And the reason we're going to cover three is because as I begin to study them, I came up against this roadblock of basically no information. There are a few disciples, including the two plus sort of the third one, that really we have very little information about. And at first I thought it was just because I had poor resources. And so I was like, well, obviously this guy doesn't know very much about James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. I'll just study more and more and more. And finally, I got to a book. It must have been another guy who did the same thing I did, because it's finally like sort of written in the book where it basically says, stop looking for more information on James the Less. There isn't any. And I was like, I have a series to teach. I can't walk on stage and be like, James the Less. Who was Less? Worship team, come on out. All right, what am I going to do? And so I thought, okay, tiptoe around James, and I'll add who it brings up next. And the next one is Simon the Zealot. At least he has a title, a cool title, and it gives me about like two verses about Simon the Zealot, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. These are the disciples of God. These are the 12 men who spent the greatest amount of time with Jesus Christ, being ministered to, being taught, being encouraged, and then sent out, and it says hardly nothing. So I thought, well, I'll throw in the third one. And in the third one, I got a little bit more information, and that was Thomas. Thomas, most of you think, was the doubter, when actually Thomas is not a doubter. Thomas is a pessimist. Not a lot of people realize that. That's because people often will read scripture outside of context, and then they'll just pigeonhole, a lot like they do with normal people. You'll see somebody outside of context, and you'll just pigeonhole them that they are that, or they think that way. We saw Thomas walk into the upper room, and all the disciples said Jesus was just here, and then he disappeared. He's back, and what did Thomas say? I won't believe it. I doubt that. And I'm not going to believe it until I put my fingers in the hands, in the holes in his hands and in his side. I'm not going to believe it. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came back. What not a lot of folks have put time into realizing is that the reason Thomas wasn't in the upper room in the first place, along with the other disciples, is because he was a pessimist. And he was like, Jesus died. It's all going to hell. Life's over. I'm out. And after 3 days of cooling down, like people who are pessimists do, he finally went, I guess I'll go back. I don't know. I got nowhere else to go anyways. So he goes back to his brothers, and the first thing they say is, hey, guess what? Jesus was here. And of course he's going to say the same as you or any of them, not till I see it. Nobody would believe Jesus came back till they saw it. It didn't make him Thomas the doubter. What we have to realize is he wasn't there because he was Thomas the pessimist. So I thought, okay, I'll spend some time on that. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. But as I begin to unpack these, God began to reveal to me some really neat stuff, and that's what I want to share with you. The first thing I want to share about these three men is this. I want to share that this group seems to have been less intimate with Jesus in Scripture than the other group. They are virtually silent in the gospel narratives. Little is known about any of them except that the fact that they were appointed to be apostles, and that their sacrifice, according to church history, was heroic. So they paid the same cost. They were just as powerful, just as anointed, just as used. They were just not recorded. And that says a lot, and you're going to see that about Jesus and the way that he likes to move with people. Peter spoke for them all when he said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. He doesn't say, see, me, John, this person, that person, we left our homes. And then you've got these bivocational disciples over here. You've got James the less, not as cool as James' brother John, and you've got Simon, who was a zealot, right? And then you've got Thomas, who just walks around like the sky is falling all day long. He doesn't say that. He says, we've all left everything. We've all fully devoted our lives. We've all followed you where you are to wherever you're going. The one thing that set these men apart from others in the gospel account was the durability of their faith. These were real men with real callings who wanted to follow a real God. As we examine this last group of apostles, we will discover that although Scripture says very little about them, they nonetheless have their own distinctions. So let's start. James, the son of Alphaeus. Here's what we know about James. He was the son of Alphaeus. Did you write that down? I put the spelling up there. This is important scripture. I mean, Alphaeus was, we have no idea who Alphaeus was, but he was the son of him. The actual more important thing we know about James is actually about his mother. If James ever wrote anything, it is lost to history. If he ever asked Jesus a single question, it is lost to history. If he ever did a single thing to stand out, lost to history. It was as if James was just a tag-along disciple. Like, hey, 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 hey. And then they did this, and they walked on the water, and then they fed people. And there's James, like, I'll have some of that bread. Right? He's just there, but he's never really recorded as there. As I said, what we do know about him, we know about his mom. His mom's name was Mary, and she was one of the Marys that followed Jesus. This Mary was a devoted follower of Christ, and she was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. She followed Jesus along with the mother of Jesus all the way to the cross. She is one of the women who also came to prepare Jesus' body for burial when the angels came, James the Less's mom. We actually know more about her than we do about James. His lack of prominence is even reflected in his nickname. Some people call him James the Less. Others call him James the Younger. All that we know is that, at least according to Scripture and how it works, he had far less authority than the other James, who was the brother of John. This James most likely was, according to scholars, this is where you can kind of study for yourself, but this is as I see it and as I understand it, the youngest of all the disciples, most likely in his mid-teens. Yeah, Jesus had a pimple-faced disciple, chances are. And that's probably why he didn't say much. What are you going to say when Peter stands up and does all the powerful things like, Peter, I have a question. You know, what are you going to do? You recognize who you are, but what I love and what I believe is so profound is the fact that Jesus has one. I mean, this isn't, Jesus could have picked anybody he wants, but instead he sees this kid, he sees this young man who by definition of his name is meek. By definition of his name is a background player. He was probably small, he was probably young, he probably had a quiet personality, and he didn't mind staying in the background. James the Less was a man of quiet devotion. And I think Jesus loved that about him. I think perhaps the point of James the Less, at least when it comes to Scripture, is the reality that you can have the biggest, baddest, closest, strongest relationship with Jesus Christ on the planet. James was one of the chosen 12 and still not be on a stage under lights preaching the gospel. Christianity has never been, nor will it ever have been, a Hollywood lifestyle. Peter may have had more of that. Maybe John had some of that. But James was truly the definition of common. And yet he was chosen, he was powerful, he was gifted, he was skilled. Of course, as he matured, he would have become more and more the man Jesus knew he was going to be. And yet, guess what? Scripture doesn't highlight him. Scripture doesn't overtly honor him. Scripture says about him, this is who he was. And guess what? Who he was enough. Right? I know, and that's all just from a name. He was enough. It's as if Jesus picked him and said, you're going to be okay being forgotten because you know that I'll never forget you. And James said, yes, I will. Back row for me. And we have no idea what. For all we know, he did more miracles than all the rest of them combined. We'll never know. Not till we get to heaven. And Jesus says, here's Peter, here's this, here's John, here's James. And everybody's like, he's like, yeah, who are you? Oh, I'm James. I did this, no one recorded it. I did this, no one recorded it. I did this, no one recorded it. Peter, please, I'm James, boy. Right? You don't know? This is very extra biblical and completely open for your own translation, but you don't know. The point is that Jesus chose him, Jesus used him, Jesus empowered him, and yet Jesus didn't record anything because he is the author of this book about him. How many people in this room needed to hear that right now? Because you feel like you should be something or known for something or more popular in regards to something when the whole time the something about you that is the most powerful is that Jesus doesn't want to make you that. How amazing is it to be a back row preacher through your prayer, through your lifestyle, through all the things that only God can see while God in heaven says, look at that. And they're down there saying, what, Danny's sermon? It was pretty good. Ah, yeah, Danny's sermon. He already got the applause. Look at the one in the back row right now praying over the people in front of them. Look at the power and the way the Holy Spirit's working. I don't know if angels are looking at me the whole time when we're up here. I have a feeling they're looking at other people here that only God can see, and that only God knows he's using. And I think we need to be more content and more honorable of those kinds of people. There's a lot of James the Lesses here. And I think we should be okay with that. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. If you get all your credit here, just know this. This is going to be profound. You're going to get all your credit here. Yeah? Yeah, it's fairly spiritual common sense. If you take it all now, you take it all now. James didn't do that. The next man is Simon the Zealot. And Simon couldn't be more opposite than James. You only hear Simon mentioned a few times, and a lot of times he's called Simon the Canaanite. And this is not a reference to the land of Canaan that those of us who grew up in church might think. It's not a reference even to the village of Cana. It actually comes from the Hebrew word Cana, which means to be zealous. And it's spelled with a Q. The zealots were extremists in every sense of the word. They believed only God himself had the right to rule over the Jews. No Romans, no priests, no rabbis, just God. And therefore they believed they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anyone else who opposed them. Simon the Zealot was a man of loud agenda. Simon was a man who was tenaciously proud about the reality he knew what to do to fix the problem. Now, I am not going to get into politics today because that's not what God's called me to do. Amen. But, but, what I am going to say is that a lot of people have a lot of answers about a lot of stuff, and allow me just to remind you about how Jesus deals with people who have all the answers. Simon the Zealot. What I love about Simon is this reality that he wasn't afraid to point out who he was and what he was about. He would have known that his spiritual agenda was in compromise or being compromised by his time with Jesus. He would have known that in order for him to remain what made him feel safe and powerful, full of knowledge and wisdom about what should happen next, he couldn't spend time with Jesus. He would have known all these things, and yet he did it anyways. What I find most interesting to think about is when Jesus did not overthrow Rome, when Jesus instead did not speak politics and try to corrupt the system and move against the powers that be, instead talked of dying, becoming weak, becoming small, some might have expected Simon to be the betrayer instead of Judas. But instead, Simon, who was a man of much passion, zeal, and political conviction, instead Simon would align himself with Jesus instead of anyone else. Simon was a man that, because he spent time with Jesus, became like Jesus. And here's what I know about our day and time right now, that in the end, no matter what happens, the answer will always be Jesus. And Simon knows that. Simon's infected with that. I mean, one of the greatest ways to understand this is to compare Simon to Matthew, who we talked about last week. Simon's a traitor, right? I'm sorry, Matthew's a traitor. Matthew's a man who sells out his own kind. Matthew's a man who has no real political aspiration other than money. Matthew's a man who is completely different, and as one of the 12, Simon would have had to associate with him. Matthew would have been completely at the opposite end of the political spectrum, collecting taxes for the Roman government. And it's for sure that we can say at one point in his life, Simon would probably have killed Matthew just for his beliefs. Isn't that a profound thought that Jesus walked along? He sees Matthew, this open tax collector, right? This man with, what did we call it, socially pronounced sin. This man who chose a lifestyle outside of the lifestyle the Jewish people thought was holy and complete. He's walking along and Matthew joins, and Matthew looks around, I would think, and he's like, okay, I like fishermen, good, Peter, good, I like him. I think I might, if they forgive me, I think I can fit into this group. And then the next thing you know, Jesus is like, Simon, the zealot. Simon, who attacks the establishment. Simon, who is 100% opposite from Matthew, Jesus says, you should be on my team too. Jesus has this hybrid team of people. I mean, you have to think, he already had two sets of brothers on the team, which you might think is difficult, right? Well, that's a high degree of nepotism. Do you realize, according to Scripture, not only did he have two sets of brothers, and I'm not going to go into this in depth, but those came with two sets of moms. Everywhere Jesus went, he had his disciples and he had two sets of moms. And you don't think for a second those moms were looking at each other like, those are my boys, you see that? Those are my boys. Well, those are my boys. Did you see last week what was going on there with my boys? Yeah, but your boys. Do you not think Jesus after a while was like, what have I done? No, he wasn't. But then on top of the brothers and the moms, he throws in a tax collector and a zealot. I mean, what kind of riffraff situation is this? Whoever evaluated this management would say, Jesus, you obviously have made poor choices. You've not done your evaluations well. You need a new human resources person. Do you know the backgrounds of these people that you put on the same team? And then the funny part is, once it was all built, he said, cool, let's walk into the most stressful situations we possibly can, because that always brings out the best in people. This is who our God was, because it's an example of who we're supposed to be. It says that before Matthew knew Jesus, the only people he hung out with were tax collectors. That's why those were the people that were brought to dinner. And I can guarantee you, because being a zealot meant being a religious, righteous know-it-all, that that's the only people clean enough to hang out with Simon. And it says that those people are the ones that came to the feast. Simon's the one with the title on his name, and then Jesus says, nah, we're not going to do that. We're going to mix up our beliefs. We're going to mix up what we hold core. We're going to mix up everything other than I am Lord and you're not. How many people in this room have lived your life only hanging out with people like you? No wonder you think like you do. I'm included. See, I grew up in church. It took me a while to realize that was a problem. Because when you grow up in church, you think like a church person. And then you come into service and you just expect that everybody else gets it. Right? No one has a problem. Excuse me, can you move? I know you can move. You know you can move. Can you do this? Can you do that? Pass around the offering. Someone who doesn't grow up in church walks in like, hey, are there assigned seats here? Because they're doing that now at the movie theaters. And can I take some of this money? Because I don't know. Right? I mean, is it I put in $5 last week? I can take $5 this week? We don't know. But what we realize is that when you only hang out with a specific kind of person, you begin to think a specific kind of way. And then there's no reason for the power of God to breach those distances and to bring overcoming to your relationships. You should be in relationships with people, at least somewhat. I'm not talking your foundational cornerstone belief systems, right? I'm not saying that you have to fill your life with those people, although they should be sprinkled in. They were in Jesus' life, and he was perfect. But you should have a life where you can engage and you can talk with people without hate. And by the way, you are living a life on Facebook, just for whatever it's worth. That is still you. Trolls. Right? Those of you who just love them, it's not really me anyways, I just say what I want to say, or Instagram, or whatever, wherever you want to go and be powerful, the reality is you are who you put out there to be, and God has called us to come together and to work on things and to be a people who are willing to allow not our own agendas, not our own plans, not even our own skill sets, Matthew and Simon, not even what we do or how good we do what we do, but allow Jesus to bridge those gaps, and that's exactly what he does. Simon is a beautiful example of Ezekiel 36:26 when it says, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, Simon was changed because he spent time with Jesus. If you want to be a person of knowledge and wisdom, which generally are gifts of someone who lives a zealot-like lifestyle, you've got to spend time with Jesus so that he can break the parts of you that distract you and others around you from him and bless the parts of you that draw others and you to him. If you don't do that, you're just another anti-something group and people don't listen. So you've got James the Less, a kid who just kind of tagged along. You've got Simon the Zealot, a man willing to die for his cause and yet realizing Jesus is the cause. And then you've got Thomas. And I laugh because the more I get to know Thomas, the more I know a few of him. There's quite a few of them actually that go to our church. Thomas is a pessimist. Thomas sees every situation kind of like, nah, we're all going to die anyways. Thomas isn't very hope-filled or hopeful. His nickname, as I said, is Doubting, but it doesn't really fit. Thomas, according to John 11:16, was also called the twin. I don't know if you knew that. There were two of them. We don't know if it was a brother or a sister, but that other person wasn't chosen, and Thomas was, to be a disciple. We learn everything we know about the character of Thomas from John, the gospel. What we see is that despite his pessimism, some wonderfully redeeming elements of his character come through in John's account of him. And you see this towards the end of the story dealing with Lazarus. So let me read to you the story of Lazarus and give you some context to understand our dear friend Thomas. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then it says, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then it says, verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but if I wrote you a letter saying I was ill and you had the medicine or healing power to make me better, and you didn't come right away, I would feel a tad bit upset. And that's exactly how this scripture is supposed to be read. See, inside scripture, when you allow yourself to dance with it, when you allow yourself to slow down and ask questions, when you allow yourself to line it up with other rhythms, in Scripture to see how Jesus does, you begin to realize that Jesus Christ never does anything haphazardly or by happenstance. He does everything in a very strategic way to bring the most glory he can to God the Father and to the people that he's shepherding. What we know about this story is that Jesus is ministering to a lot of people prior to it, and he's ministering in a fairly safe place. His disciples are happy where they are. They're happy with the people. They're happy with their resources. They're happy with how they're taken care of. They're good. The letter comes from Lazarus' sister and says Lazarus is ill. And Jesus says, don't worry, he's not going to be dead. He'll be okay. And then he stays where he's at for two more days. And you hear no rebuttal from the disciples that they would like to go help Lazarus. Now, you should hear from them, because this is an awkward social arrangement, is it not? Like, our friend, they all know him, is sick. The sisters are there with them, most likely for the full 2 days, waiting, like, what is going on? Why aren't we going to help? But you hear no rebuttal, and here's why. Where Lazarus lived was on the way to Jerusalem, and they knew, because people had been watching, that Lazarus was one of the people that Jesus loved, that once he was sick, he had been sick for a while, that he would come, and they were for certain going to capture him in that place. The disciples know this, Jesus knows this, and the disciples are like, listen, he might just have to die. That's not a safe place for us to go. They don't want the conflict, they don't want the situation, they don't want the danger ahead. What we see here is Jesus, and I'm going to put this on the screen. Well, I won't, because it's kind of weird for you guys. What we see here is Jesus deliberately waiting to give Lazarus time to die. Don't put it up. Just let it soak in. You ask Jesus to heal your brother, and Jesus says, no. But he doesn't just say no. He says, he's not going to die, but he's going to die. He's not going to die, but he's going to die. You see, what Christ ultimately knows is the blessing that they will receive when Lazarus is eventually raised from the dead, which they don't know will happen, will be a greater blessing than if he had merely been healed of his sickness. How many people in this room right now, you don't have to raise your hands, have asked Jesus Christ for something, you know it's the right thing, you know he wants to do it, and you're like, God, I know that right now I can cover this situation in your power and your presence, make it happen right now. God, I know that by the end of the week, you want this situation better. I know you're going to take care of it. I believe in you. I've devoted my life to you. I have 15 scriptures that say you do these kinds of things. God, by the end of this week, let's do this. God, listen, this month would be awesome. I mean, it's a test, right? I get it. It's a test. I got it, right? I'm like Job for the month of October. I get it. God, listen, if you could just take care of that this month. I mean, the resources are running low. The situation is becoming dire. I can't do this anymore. God, by the end of this year, I have some needs, right? I have some needs. And then the hands cross and the frustration comes and suddenly you're silent. Where are you? According to this verse, God's timing is always perfect, and he wants to show you how to trust him. Verse 7, the story goes on. After Jesus stayed a few days, it said, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Let's go into the hot zone. Let's go where the danger's at. Let's head into the fiery furnace. Verse 8 says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, it's important you read this with the right tone. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? This is a lot like when you start a business that God has called you to start, or you plant a church that God has called you to plant. I had a few seasons like this, and all of a sudden there's no people, and there's no resources, or there's too many people and no resources, or there's a ton of resources but no people, and you're like, God, I'm pretty sure, here's the thing, God, you asked me. Yeah, that's the tone, right? This is your arrogant prayer just coming out through my arrogant example of my own arrogant prayer. God, this is your church, and they're your people, and you have a cattle on 1,000 hills, and we need some of those cattle here now. And you sort of have this, like, are you listening? And Jesus answers. Verse 9, he says, with an illustration, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, Jesus says, there's no need for us to skulk around like common criminals. We are not determined to do the work of God in darkness, but in bright light. because that's what you do in order not to stumble. And then he says, verse 11, after saying these things, he said to him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him. And the disciples, with the exact same tone, said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And then Jesus just gets right down to it. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I love that verse. That's probably one of my most favorite verses. I want to do an entire series on the plain faces of Jesus, where you can see that he's trying to kind of waltz with them through the story. Like, I want you to imagine, remember all the light verses I gave you? And we don't work under darkness, you know, these guys. We don't work under darkness. We don't operate this way. And they're like, yeah, but. Have you ever had your kids do that? Yeah, but. And you're finally like, I said no McDonald's. Right? That's sort of what this is like. Jesus is like, look, guys, he's dead. All right? He's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, because apparently you don't get that I'm moving how I want to move. He's dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. Let us go to him. Let us go meet him. Let us go into the fiery furnace. And you know, by this time, you're talking forks are hitting plates. People are, words traveling. Jesus is going to Judea. This can't be right. This doesn't make any sense. Why would he go to Judea? And here's what they don't realize about Judea. When Jesus gets to Judea, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus just doesn't get rose from the dead like Sleeping Beauty, like, ooh, I'm awake. He comes rolling out of a cave, straight up Halloween style, right? He was dead for days, wrapped head to toe, and he comes out of the cave. This sort of expression of God's power is for a very specific purpose, and that is to build a crowd. This is the crowd that follows Jesus into Passover. This is the crowd that saw Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead, that chants, Hosanna, 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 and lays down the palm trees. And my friends, this is the crowd that chants, crucify, 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 when they are offered Barabbas instead. Jesus Christ's power will always attract those who are devoted and those who are delusional. And Jesus wanted to prove a point, and that is this, that his power will bring power to those who believe. The thing about this particular instance that it shows us is that Jesus Christ has control and authority over death. So every single time you hear a curse, as a Roman soldier punches him in the face, every single time you imagine the strike of a whip, as you watch them drag him down the aisle, as you watch him pierce his hands and raise him upon that cross, that is in complete contrast to the power he showed over death in Lazarus, highlighting for you and for me and for the people there that every single step was voluntary. That he was not overpowered, that he was not out of control, that he was not overwhelmed. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. 3 days. You don't think he can smite Roman soldiers? You don't think he can call down heavenly angels? You don't think he can snap his fingers or blink his eyes and say, this is done? The point of the story is to contrast what he is with what happened to him. And you and I are supposed to see that. And without Lazarus dying, we would have missed the point that Jesus has power over death before he gave up his own life and died for you. Lazarus needed to die in order to teach us and Mary and those who were there that Jesus Christ chose the path he was on. How incredible is that? This is the first time we hear Thomas. He's listening to all this, I think, from the background, because that's where most of my pessimist friends sit. They usually have eyes like this, kind of half closed, like they're thinking. Like they might not want to listen to you anymore. They might just want to go to sleep, but they're still there. Right? Thomas, who knows the whole world's going to end, or thinks the whole world's going to end. Right? He just runs around, always seeing the worst and everything. Thomas listens to this argument. The disciples are sitting there talking with each other. I can't believe we're going to Judea. I can't believe we're doing this. You got the two moms in the back like, I'm not going. You going? No, we're not going, right? The whole story is just imagine it all. And then Thomas speaks up. Verse 16. So Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, listen, guys, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas basically says, you know, you can imagine Peter, right? Like, it's going to be okay. God has power. There's a plan. You have a plan, right, Jesus? And Jesus is just silent. I think Jesus was silent a lot, right? Maybe Matthew speaks up, like, I got some tax collector friends we can hide with. I know some rough people. Okay, I got a plan. All these people, Thomas is like, listen, world's coming to an end. We're all going to burn, be crucified, stone thrown off a wall. I don't know, but guess what, Jesus? I'm with you. Let's lose it all. He's like the Thelma and Louise of disciples, right? He's just like, woo! Right? And I love that about him, because although Thomas was a pessimist, he was a heroic pessimist. He chose to live his life for Jesus Christ, and he'd rather live it with him dying than be without him alive. This is what we know about Thomas, that he loved the Lord and that he was willing to go wherever he wanted to go. John MacArthur said, it is much easier to be an optimist to be loyal. He always expects the best, but it is hard for a pessimist to be loyal because he is convinced the worst is going to happen. This is heroic pessimism. This is real courage. Thomas was someone with a truly devoted heart to Jesus Christ. That's who he was. You see, with everything going on in our world today, here's what I know. I know this. I know that you can be a meek person or a young person or a feel out of control person no matter your age. And like, there's really not much you can do. You can be someone that struggles in that way to overcome the things that you see in this world that are just much, much bigger than you. You could be a James the less. You could also be a Simon the Zealot, somebody who has all the answers. If someone would just listen to you or put you in office or let you evaluate the situation, you could provide such great direction. They need me. You might be that person. You might be like Thomas and not really care. Going to heaven anyways? Let it burn! I just think he would be a funny disciple to have around, like no matter what. He just always the worst. Jesus came back. No, he didn't! Not unless I can poke him in the hand. He's just that guy, right? And I have friends like that, so I just imagine Jesus spending time with Thomas, like, Thomas, it's not always bad. It's bad, Jesus, it's bad. He's the only one who knew Jesus was going to die because he thought of that at the beginning. Like, it's too good to be true anyways. We're probably all going to die. No one ever chooses me. He's like Eeyore that way, right? Like, I don't want to. I don't like it, but I'll go along. You ever notice that about Eeyore? He always goes with Pooh, even though he has a great argument not to. This is who Thomas is. The truth is, you could be any of these people in our world today. But all of these people had one thing in common, and that was they were willing to live their lives for the Lord. They were willing to be, a phrase that I heard recently, to be people who lived hallelujah lives. See, hallelujah, in and of itself, we always translate as praise the Lord. But another translation that I think adds a little more context is this idea of to God be the glory. When you say praise the Lord, what you're supposed to be saying is, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what I experience, no matter if it's good, bad, whether I'm indifferent or righteously indignant or completely pacifist in every way, God should get the glory from my life and from the steps I take to live out my life. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That is who we are to live our lives for, and that is who we are to praise. No matter the outcome of our election, no matter the outcome of our world, no matter the outcome of your relationship, or your business, or this dream that you had for yourself of who you were going to be or not be. We get to be people who dive into Scripture and listen to the Spirit and proclaim God sovereign over it all. To God be the glory. If we can be those people, no matter our DNA, no matter how we're built, no matter if we're quiet or zealous or somewhere, you know, in the middle, no matter if we're filled with angst or compassion or rage, whatever we're filled with, if we're first and foremost surrendered to the Holy Spirit, then we will respond as we are supposed to respond, going where Jesus goes, doing what Jesus does, with people of all kinds of beliefs and people of all kinds of social understandings, and we will be people sound in who we are, both body, mind, and spirit, if all those things are proclaiming to God be the glory. This is our calling. This is what he asks us to do, to go with him into the hard place, just as we are in personality. He takes every one of these disciples that we've studied, and we've studied 10 of them so far. 10 of them. We close next week with Judas and Judas. That's how we close the whole series. He takes all these people into this place of pressure and turmoil. Have you considered, and I'm just asking, have you considered that everything that's happening right now is all part of God's plan, that he's in full control? Are we just so afraid of going to Judea that we're going to miss the reality that our God knows we've been going here far before we ever got here? Are we so afraid? What if the season that's coming next will be the most fertile ground in human history for Christianity and for Christians to proclaim God as real? But in order for that light to shine, it's got to get a bit darker. What if God's working this whole thing out? What if this is true? What? What if whether you're meek or on fire or who cares? What if we followed this and believed this and lived this? How much relief would we have to know that, yes, God calls us into different arenas to make different differences in people's lives, but he calls us first to be different in people's lives. This entire message you will hear nowhere but here. The world will tell you to be worried about what's in front of your face instead of telling you to be worried about what's inside your heart. And I'm asking you today to evaluate that. We sang a song. I didn't even know we were going to sing it when we wrote this message. And the bridge of the song is hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah. So I'm going to have the worship team come back out. And I'm going to give them the rest of my message time. 6 minutes. So I gave it to them so you can't leave. Because then you're wasting my time, right? And I'm going to ask you just to think on these things, to ponder these things. How can you sing hallelujah to God over these next few weeks? How can you be a person that doesn't change who you are, doesn't change your DNA, but reflects the glory of God in who you are and how he's built you? How can you be present and experience all that God is calling you, no matter where it is, recognizing that he is the one who has taken you down a path and to a place that will bring glory, that will bring glory to him, and glory to you, and glory to the situation. God will not, he will not be without his accomplishments. He will not be without his agenda. Our God is still in control. Our God is still powerful, and that same God still deserves our praise. To God be the glory forever and ever. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that we can come to this place and we can laugh and we can think. We can wrestle and ponder, God, what it is that is happening in our world around us. And we can ask, Lord, what is it that you want to reflect in my life? How is it do you want me to be? How is it that do you want me to live? God, how is it that you want me to bring Jesus into every single room I walk into? Lord, I believe it starts in my heart. It starts in my realization that unless I am knees bowed to you, I have no business living out a calling. I have no business living out my own desires, Lord, unless first I am before you, proclaiming you glory-filled and the one on the Most High. God, I thank you for this place. I thank you that we can wrestle with these things, and I just praise you, God, with my heart, with my words, with my song. In Jesus' name, amen.